a lily of the valleys. He, like a lily among thorns, is my darling among the young women. She, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until its soul desires. Listen, my beloved. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me."
We need his help at times like this, so let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we just still ourselves in your presence. We thank you for this service. We thank you, Lord, for all that's gone before, for the songs that we've been able to sing that's warmed our heart and reaffirmed us in our faith, for the public prayers that we have offered where we have added our amen to the needs of the church and individuals. But, Father, we come now to your word, and, Father, we pray as we come to this portion of your word, which is often neglected, perhaps, or not preached on because of its subject matter. And yet, Lord, you've been pleased by your Holy Spirit to include it in your word. So, Father, I pray that we might be helped to understand what this book is about. And at the same time, Lord, that our thoughts would be elevated to a greater love than human love. And, Father, I do just pray that, Lord, as we've just been singing, show us Christ. Father, I pray that that would very much be the case this morning, that that would not just be a song that we've sung, but the desire of our hearts. For we know that to see him, to experience his love in our hearts and minds, Lord, would be all that we would need this morning for whatever situation we find ourselves in. So, Father, be with myself, Lord. I pray that the things which are true and certain would remain with your people. That which is untrue, Lord, would fall to the ground and perish. But, Father, we pray that you would just lead us and guide us into all truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I came across this image. I don't know if this thing's working. Let me see. Very good. Novak Djokovic. This was an image on Monday morning of Djokovic. He was playing in the final of the US Open. And it was a very significant match. He says it was probably one of the most significant in his whole career, in his whole life, because he was playing to if he'd won that major, he would have won 21 majors, one more than Nadal and Federer. He would have set himself apart from them as a standing alone most majors winners. And not only that, he was playing to win all the majors in one year, something that hadn't been done since Rod Laver in 1963, I think it was, to win all the majors in one year. And here you see him crying his eyes out. But he's crying not because he lost the match. That was the remarkable thing. In the third set, because he was beat three sets to love, in the third set, he was 5-4 up, and the crowd started to roar its appreciation of him. And this had quite an impact on him, such that when he went back to his seat, he's crying his eyes out. He started off smiling when the crowd were cheering, "Come on, Novak." But then he starts beating his heart, and realizes the love that the spectators have for him. This is quite an emotional effect on him. He cries into his towel. Then as he stands behind the baseline to take his next serve, he's still emotional because of this. And right at the very end, this is him right at the very end of the match. And he says this: "Even though I haven't won the match, I am the happiest man alive because you guys made me very special on the court. You guys touched my soul. I've never felt like this in New York. Thank you for your support. I love you." It's quite something. Here is Djokovic, lost the most important match of his whole career in that sense, and yet he feels the happiest man in the world. Why? Because he felt the love of the spectators. He says, "I've never felt like this in New York." Love is an incredibly powerful emotion. It changes us, our very being. It has a powerful effect on us, whether it's from someone else or a child or our husband or our wife or boyfriend or girlfriend. That is the subject of the sermon this morning. The love of God. And perhaps even your love for each other as well, as we look at this book together. This morning we are continuing our series, and we end our series this morning on You Are Invited. A short 6-week series on the invitations of Jesus. And you remember we began by looking at the invitation to come to the wedding banquet. Everything has been prepared. And we looked at the gospel and what Christ has done about this king who prepares a wedding banquet for his son. Then the cost of discipleship. "Come and follow me," Jesus says. Quite a challenge, says to the rich young ruler. "Sell your possessions and come and follow me." What is the barriers that we put up? Then, "Come and get some rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." For that spiritual rest, we find God in Christ, and in Christ alone we find spiritual rest, but the need for physical rest. We looked at this. Then, "Come and share in your master's happiness." Remember the use of the gifts and talents that the Lord has given us. "Well done, you good and faithful servant. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." And then last week we looked at, "Come to Jesus in the midst of the storms of life." Remember, Peter, "If it's you, Lord, cause me to come to you." And Jesus says, "Come." And he walks on the water. He looks at the waves and he sinks. But come, walk with the Lord in the storms of life. Now this morning, lastly, we're looking at this, the Song of Solomon. "Come because I love you." That's the title that I've given this. It's based in verse 10. "Beloved spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.'" It's the same words that are mentioned in verse 13. The exact same words. "Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me." Now, Song of Solomon is not an easy book to preach. Folk just avoid it. Pastors avoid it like the plague. I preached it in Northern Ireland, maybe a 6 or 7 week series, I can't remember. The church was packed, simply because, not because the sermons were great, simply because somebody was brave or perhaps crazy enough to preach on Song of Solomon. Had I been preaching in Romans, there'd have been about 6 of us perhaps. But Song of Solomon, would come out in their droves. They want to hear what this guy is going to say. And usually after you preach a series, you feel you're just beginning to know it. After I preached that series, I thought, never again. It was just trying to get your head around what's happening here. And hopefully it will make some kind of sense. I don't know. But why am I preaching from Song of Solomon? Why have I chosen this right at the end, this very intimate verse? Simply because of this. I think Christians, and you can be Christians for many years, and you know all the doctrines, reconciliation, redemption, atonement, propitiation. You know the plan of salvation. You know how it all works. God calls you by his grace, irresistible grace. You come and so forth. Born again, regenerate by the Holy Spirit. The danger with that is because you become so familiar with these things, that you just see a plan, that God has a plan and you're part of a plan. You're a nut or a cog or a wheel within this big plan, and that Christ loves the church. But does he really love me? How special am I to him? Am I really special? Is John Lowry as a person not just part of a big plan that all nations and tribes and tongues will be there? But he takes notice and he loves me. And it was really that was to look at that again, that you feel you're part of something, and that God really loves you. Well, Song of Solomon restores that vision of love. Song of Solomon is very tender and very true in its love. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. And it's very easy for us to reduce the love of God to a formula. A mathematical formula. Here's a mathematical formula that somebody's concocted about love. It can easily become that. Or this, here's another, the love formula. You punch these numbers, you come up with a wee heart. And finally, you can get this last one in T-shirts. You see folk wearing T-shirts. I still think the wee red thing at the bottom looks more like a cone than a love heart. And it just makes me think I love ice cream. But people... And we can easily do this with the gospel. We can substitute the numbers for theological terms. And it's all clear in our mind and our salvation secure. But do we feel that God really, really loves us and notices us? The Song of Solomon is about love. Not an intellectual love, but an emotional love. Love is emotional. And it's an attempt in some ways to come back to that emotional aspect of God's love for us. Eric Ortlund, who's an Old Testament tutor at Oak Hill, I found an article that he'd written in Themelius on this quite helpful. He says this: the book does not reflect on love as much as express what it feels like from the inside. It's always springtime, he says, in the Song of. And as long as the reader lingers, it's springtime for us as well. We learn about love through what the lovers say about it. Well, it's Shakespeare sitting in you, trying to get your head around what he's saying, and your heart is being drawn into this play. So the purpose of the book is not to tell us a story, but to stimulate within us what being in love is like. That's what it's doing. It wants us to experience what it means, what it feels like to be in love. There are problems with the book, of course, and I think this is some of the reason why folk don't preach on it, because of its very genre. It is poetry. The difficulty with poetry is it's the art of condensation. It takes... few words to say an awful lot of things. It doesn't spell it all out. It leaves you to do to flesh it out and to try and find out what's actually happening. That's why I don't particularly like poetry. I just like everything. Tell me exactly what you mean. So I'll sit on the London Underground and you'll get poems on the Underground. And I spend the whole journey trying to figure out what these four verses actually mean. I just think, oh, that's half an hour I'll never get back in my life. Some folk love poetry. They just love, see the way they put that in their heart, boom, ba, boom, ba, boom, and off they go. And if your husband or wife is gifted enough to write you some of this poetry, you just go, wow, isn't that quite something? And that's the difficulty in this book. It doesn't explain it, it doesn't unpack it for us, the figures of speech, doesn't try to explain what the garden and the vineyard means, and the birds and the foxes. It just tells us. And we're left, the pastor of East Finchley, is trying to get his head around what's actually happening in these verses. So its genre is difficult. Also its purpose and its interpretation. Why is it in the Bible in the first place? There are four basic interpretations why this is here, what it's actually trying to do. One is there's a literal meaning. Here is a precious love story between possibly Solomon and his beloved. Two real people. This is what was happening here. This has been written and so forth. Or a practical meaning, not just a literal meaning, but a practical meaning. It's a picture of faithful love between two people. Maybe not exactly two real people, but it's a love poem about two people and what it's like to be in love. There's also a historical meaning. This is a picture of a relationship between God and Israel, his people, his chosen people. And then there is the types. In this passage, we see types of Jesus. So it's like a type of Christ. And this is a picture, therefore, of a relationship between Jesus and his church in his relationship with them. And therefore, the poem seems to work at various levels, describing a beautiful human romance, but perhaps suggesting a supernatural love, a love beyond just a human love. It leaves us perhaps wanting more. And in many ways, that's what many of the commentators say. It's about a human love, very much so. It sees beyond us to a supernatural love. Now, we can't just see it as types of Jesus, because there is much to learn at a human level. And we can't push that out if we say it's only about Jesus and the church. But then again, it's not just a marriage counselling manual. That's not all this is about. It's not just some divine dating and marriage counselling manual. There is more. Remember when Jesus on the road to Emmaus opened up the scriptures to the disciples and showed who he was. He wouldn't have got to the book of Solomon and said, well, this is just about this love between two people. It's all that it's about. But in some way it points to him. It points to him and to his love for his people. The very title of the book or the poem is called Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs, 3,000 proverbs. And of the songs that he supposedly have written, this, we don't know if he's written this 100% sure. This, the very title is, this is the best of the songs, the love songs. So therefore we ask ourselves, is human love the best of love songs? Surely not. There's a better love than human love. And if this is the song of songs, it points to a higher love than just human love. The Bible tells us what true love is. And true love, the Bible tells us, is not that we love one another. It's not even that you love God. It's that God loves us. That is the greatest of loves. John says this. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is the Song of Songs. That is what a love that is worth proclaiming. So here we see the finest of songs, the Song of Songs, is in many ways a profound way of elevating our thoughts towards God. So in many ways, there's middle ground here between the allegorical, between the type and the literal, between two people. It's human love, but also celebrates the love that we have for God. Campbell Morgan produces this balanced view. I quite like this quote by Campbell Morgan. The song should be treated first as a simple and yet sublime song of human affection. When it is thus understood reverently, the thoughts may be lifted into higher values of setting forth the joys of communion between the spirit of man and the spirit of God, and ultimately between the church and Christ. Therefore, he says, I can sing the Song of Solomon as setting forth the relationship between Christ and his bride. So that is helpful. I found that particularly helpful. There's also problems with the author. If it's difficult to try and understand exactly what's happening here. The author is Solomon, the hero in this story. Many commentators say he is. Solomon wrote this. It is Solomon that's pictured here. But if you know anything about Solomon and the historical Solomon, he's hardly a good role model in this to talk about true love. He was a collector of women. He had 100 wives and 300 concubines. He's hardly the best role model for till death us do part kind of union in marriage, simply because of who he is. Some folk have said, well, maybe this was him in his early days, his young days, when he fell in love for the first time, and he's written this. His subsequent life kind of nullifies that, because the whole book, the whole letter has very much to do with commitment and faithfulness and an enduring love. Solomon, the best one. So we simply don't know. One of the good commentators has said this. He says it's possibly unknown, the author, an anonymous author, who's writing about two idealized people, a man and a woman, her commitment and love, but it also points us to Jesus, to him and the church. So before we look at that and about relating this to Jesus and the church, I only have 2 points. Let's first of all look at this. This is Song of Solomon. It's as simple as that equation. Two hearts meeting. And as you think about this, one of these hearts is Christ. I want you to think of you as the second heart and your love for him this morning. That intimate love that you have with the Lord. You remember that Jesus says to Peter when he failed, he didn't say, will you be obedient to me next time? Will you do this? He says to us, says to him, do you love me? Do you love me? And it might be this morning the Lord might say to you, John, you're here, you're faithful, preaching, you're singing, you're in attendance. But do you love me, or have you lost your first love? The love that you had when you first became a Christian with all the joys. This can easily happen. Familiarity in love doesn't breed contempt. Familiarity breeds invisibility. You can do this with your husband or your wife, that you become familiar and they become invisible. And your love towards them. That's a sad picture to be in between a husband and wife, where you almost become invisible to each other. And it's very easy for this to be the case with Jesus. We are faithful, but are we loving? It's not enough that we don't commit adultery. It's enough that we love, and we love our spouses, and we love the Lord. So first of all then, here's thing, a love that struggles. This is really what the book of Song of Solomon is about. What's the basic story? The basic story, by character, there are three main people in the Song of Solomon. There's the bride, this hard-working shepherd girl. She comes from a rough home, a rough family home. Then you have the bridegroom, this handsome, stately shepherd stroke king. Text doesn't actually say that it's Solomon, although she relates to him as Solomon, but it nowhere says it is Solomon. He's the bridegroom, and then you have this other group called the chorus, or the group of people, the community of people who are there celebrating the love of these two people. And key themes in this book are love, beauty is very much expressed. Sexual tension is throughout the story. This waiting for marriage. Then you have the marriage and the consummation. Then you have the difficulties within marriage or after marriage. And then this period of reconciliation. It's very real. It's very true to life in that way. It may be very colourful, but it's very true of human love. So it shows us what a maturing and a loving relationship is like, including its struggles. It's told with great innocence and with great honesty. The couple in this are unaware of the readers. So they speak in a way that's very honest and embarrassing. You ever been in the company of two people in the train when they're in love? our girls, whenever we just used to kiss Lucille and I, when they were very young, they used to say, find a room. I remember that. Find a room. It was just funny. Still makes me laugh. Intimate, that intimate time between a husband and wife, and it might just be a peck in the cheek, but it's embarrassing for those who perhaps know. And that's what young people are like. And especially folk, they don't think folk are watching. They express their love in a particular way. Years ago, my wife and I, and remember the days when you used to write letters to people to tell them you love them? Before you had wee images, wee smiley faces, and you could send texts. You actually had to write a letter and put a stamp on it and stick it in the post. And we had a pile of things like this. Years ago, we ditched them. We threw them all out. Because as we read back at them years later, we thought, it's a bit childish, isn't it, really? Some of this stuff, I love your eyes, or whatever it was. And we just binned these things. Some ways we should have kept them. The girls would have loved us to have kept them. But that's what love does. It doesn't care about anyone else. It just expresses what love is. And so what I want us to do is to look at this. Let me just keep the Book of Solomon, Song of Songs, open. I'm just going to tell you roughly the story as we go through it. And then lastly, I just want you to just try and elevate that and show us something of Christ's love and how in some ways this is like a picture of his love as well. So here we have, most commentators agree, it divides up into six. Almost every commentator agrees, which is great when they all agree. Here is the first thing then, and you just scan this yourself. It may be in your heart that you elevate Christ and say, isn't that just like Christ for me? And I hope that through this you'll love the Lord. The book opens, and the relationship's already happening. It's already flourishing emotionally, right from the get-go. And you have this desire. The song begins before the wedding. The bride longs to be with her betrothed. She looks forward to it, to his intimate caresses. And the only problem is right at the start where they are physically apart. She wants to get away with him. Verse 4, just, isn't that the case? Lord, just you and that person. The only problem, both of them are stuck at work. She's frustrated. She's having to work outside. And she's developed this deep tan. And when you and I put a lot of effort in trying to get a tan, that's not the culture here. Pale white skin is the way to go. It speaks of maybe royalty. You don't need to come outside. You're indoors, pampering yourself with oils. But she's quite rugged in that sense, dark skin. And she's there. The sun's been beating down on her. And then later on in chapter 1, the king praises her, the Shulamite, for her beauty, overcoming her feelings of insecurity. You are lovely. I love you regardless of what you think of your appearance. Isn't that what the Lord in many ways does with us? When we don't love ourselves, he still loves us. And then you move down into chapter 2. The young man feels his love for her. And basically, she starts to fantasize about him. They're not married yet. And most of the imaginings that she has is in her mind. She's dreaming about these things, that they're not yet married. Verse 4 of chapter 1, the king, she wants to be with him, and suddenly he's the king. Isn't it? Love does this. It royalizes us. The person you're dating is no longer just Joe Plum. He is. He's a king in your eyes. He's somebody. He's a prince. He's somebody quite special. And suddenly this king is now with her in the bedroom. And that's just, in her mind, she's longing for that time. This commoner is now a king. And the song, throughout the song, there is this difficulty of waiting. You will find this repeat refrain. We read this, or Aaron read to us in chapter 2, verse 7. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Three times this is mentioned. The difficulty of waiting. There is a place for the expression of love. It is within marriage. If ever there's a message that needs to go out to the world today, they know nothing of this. Absolute, just, if you want it, you have it just now. And all the way through, there's this tension between, this even the sexual tension. Is this couple grow in love? But all the way through. Do not awaken love until the right time. Marriage is the proper place for sexual expression. And you will see this cautious patience all the way through. The next section here is before the wedding still. They are joined physically, emotionally and so forth, but they are separated. Chapter 2, verse 8, the man comes to the woman's house and begs her to come away with him. Come away with me. He's got the ladder up at the window. Come away with me. And she appears to hesitate. Then she teases him and says that he's posing a danger to their relationship. She talks about the vineyard, very symbolic of her sexuality. And she talks about the foxes, 2:15, verse 15 of chapter 2, that she likens him to one of these foxes who are spoiling the vine, the vineyard. And so she says, don't force me, don't push me, I'm not ready, now is not the time for me to give myself completely to you. Don't spoil the vineyard. She tells him to leave in verse 17. But before verse 16, he does leave. She pledges her love to him. She belongs to him. But now is not the right time. And then in chapter 3, she seeks for him. She seeks for the man and at night, and she finds him. And she couldn't literally be searching for him because she's searching for him on her bed. So in her mind, she's always harsh and so forth. What have I done? I've sent him away. Maybe I was too harsh and so forth. And she, in this dream, she asks the city guards, have you seen him? And then without warning, verse 4, boom, he's there. And so there's this tension even before they're married. And then next you have the wedding itself, the big day. The waiting is over. These two rural peasants have changed. The groom now sees his bride as a princess and she sees him as a king. Seen as one of magnificence, of as every wedding is. Brian, where is he? He was at a wedding on Friday, and just the pageantry of it all, just such a special time. And in chapter 4, the man proceeds to praise his wife. And he praises her in a particular way. He says that she's a locked garden, a sealed spring. She hasn't slept with anyone, not even him. And that makes her more beautiful in his eyes. People need to, wow, the moral fiber of our country is so down the tubes. He praises her, the fact that she kept herself pure for him. I keep saying this to young guys, especially in Scotland. I used to see them, and they say, how many folk has your wife to be or your girlfriend been around? I mean, it's just, I remember Sheila and I worked in a big holiday place, thousands of folk there. And I remember Lucille saying to the folk in reception that we hadn't slept together. I'll tell you, you'd have thought you were going to murder their granny. Everything just stopped. The fish stopped swimming in the goldfish bowl. I just couldn't believe this. I'm going, huh? Really? It's just too weird. It blows people switches that you can live your life and be married a virgin. It's just incredible. And here then is human love and the importance of keeping pure until that day. And this is what he says in chapter 4. But the bride responds by calling him to enter her garden. And the whole imagery of this, it's been sealed, but only for him. Now is the time. And only with the woman's permission. Not the guy trying to force his way, but only with her. God's ideal for marriage is a relationship remains chaste until marriage, where the woman voluntarily gives herself to her husband. And it speaks in language where there are no restraints in the whole sexual side of things, where loss of control in the context of marriage One of the commentators says is actually encouraged that couples are allowed to get drunk on love. It's quite graphic in many ways, and it's very tastefully done in that way. But I say that because some married couples, when they get older, this doesn't become a big thing. I remember one man in my church just saying to me a throwaway comment. Him and his wife struggle sexually in that area. They hadn't had sex for about 15 years. And my heart sunk. I just thought, poor guy. Just and this needs to be something that afterwards, before it, it's all the whole tension. It's not a problem. After marriage, it can become a problem. And here in Song of Solomon, we see the importance of that. You have this wedding. Then after the wedding, the couple go through a difficult time. She has another dream. She rebuffs her husband, and he leaves, and overcome with guilt, she searches for the city, and in this dream, instead of the guards helping her, the guards beat her, a sign of that she's overcome with grief because of what she has done. And similar to the dream she had earlier, except this time the young couple are in the same house. But things end happily. The lovers are reunited, they're reconciled. The chapter 6, verse 2, ends with the man returning to his garden. I refer to what I said earlier, just the intimacy of this. Disruptions, arguments will not destroy the deep emotional and sexual bond that the couple enjoy. And he will always find his way back to her. It really is quite something. Then fifthly, you have this contemplation. The young couple, having been reunited, enjoy loving each other. The man's praising his wife. Marriage hasn't dulled any of his feelings for her. In these verses, the passage ends with the couple getting away together, and it's quite something. We get this pleasing sense of the relationship that's maturing, and familiar scenes are revisited. I remember a man coming to me, he just says, him and his wife, she was driving him crazy, and they went on for ages, on about the faults in his wife. And I remember just when he came up for air, I thought, what's the only way I can, because you'd almost get the impression that he really didn't like her. So I says, I took him back to these courtship days. It was the only way. I says, why did you marry this woman in the first place? What was it? There must have been something. It wasn't an arranged marriage. You must have said, I love you, and she loved you. At some time, your hearts must have went boom de boom, boom de boom, and for each other. Take them back to that place. I said, well, I used to think she was good at that, and she was good at this. And the more he was saying it, I thought, wow, we're getting somewhere. He's rekindling the embers, the wee spark that their marriage seems to be, fanning it into some kind of flame. You have to do this. And that's how the book in some ways begins to develop, where you see that this couple, yes, it's a bit like this, but they're still together, and so forth. And then finishes with this epilogue and the power of love. It ends with talking about love. It's the only time where it actually talks about love, not their love. Up to now, we've seen everything through their eyes. Now it's about love. And this love is the key verses in this are chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. This is love. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like flaming, blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. It ends by pointing to a better love, a love that's as strong as death. The simple truth with human love, there will come a time when love will end between that husband and a wife. They will die. One of them will die, then the other one will die. That love won't be expressed in the same way. It's pointing to a love stronger than death. And this is really what the song's getting. So secondly, and very quickly, let's look at this second love, a love that's as strong as death. One commentator says this: the song is designed to show each of us how far short of perfection we fall, both as humans and as lovers, and to drive us into the arms of our true heavenly husband, Jesus Christ, whose love for his bride is truly perfect. It's meant to show and to cause us to say, my love, even at a human level, is not great. I want a love that's stronger than death, like a blazing fire. I want to know that love. I want to show that love. And that's what we have at the end of this book. For many centuries, the Jews read the Song of Songs in preparation for the Passover. Before the Passover, they would read this. Why did they do that? Because it's more than wisdom about marital living. It's something of God's covenant love for his people. Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. They saw God as their husband and the love that he has. And that's why they read this before in preparation for Passover. It's the book is a foretaste of this perfect union with Christ. It's meant to be read and preached in the light of Ephesians 5. Remember, Paul is speaking of marriage, and he doesn't, in Ephesians 5, just talk about marriage between two people. He says this: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. Marriage. This is a profound mystery, Paul says. But I am talking about Christ and the church. He relates human marriage to Christ and the church. And therefore, he's looking back at Song of Solomon and saying marriage is not just about, when perfectly understood, it's not just about man and woman, one man, one woman, not two women and not two men. He looks back on this and he says this is a profound mystery, and it requires its study in this way. Here is a deeper love, a love that lasts beyond death, an indestructible love, John says, and we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Now, what is this indestructible love like? People nowadays get married, they stand up and they take vows. And in their mind, they see marriage as a contract. And I will give 50%, you will give 50%. And where one partner gives 20% and the other person's given 50%, they say, the marriage isn't working. I came with my bit, he has to come with his bit, and it's not working. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. It is not 50-50. It's 100-100. Both give themselves. They are committed 100% to the marriage, regardless of the other person, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and in sickness and in health. They make these vows. These things mean something. They are important. That is marriage. And the marriage that we have with Christ and his love towards us is 100% towards you, and theirs is to be towards him. But in the covenant, the thing is, Christ fulfills his part 100%. The problem is we don't always fulfill our part. We do not always love him as much as we should. Our love can grow cold. We can love other things rather than him. And he fulfills the covenant on both sides. He fulfills it for both of us. Three things, and with this I'm finished. Courtship. He is the one who comes to us. Like this young man was running after this young woman. We didn't run after Christ. He came to woo us. He came to find us. I knew Lucille long before was romantically linked to her. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? She was my sister's friend. I knew her for a few years.
I don't know what happened. There must have been some, just boom, she's the one. I'd seen her all the time. How you doing? And off I go. And then I fell in love with her. I'd seen her for a while. The Lord, great teaching, like the Lord predestines us, and he chooses us. He calls us. We don't know why the side of heaven God should choose me, and people just don't know God. He chose me to pour his love into me. Do you ever see salvation as that? The love of God is poured into us. From God being a distant figure and Christ being a historical figure, for the first time when you were converted, you love God. You feel your sin. You grieve over your sin. And we do this on a daily basis. That is the love of God. I want everything to please Lucille and my children. I love them dearly. I don't love strangers in quite the same way. But I've come to know God. I've come to know Christ. He's no longer a stranger to me. He's called me. As I wooed Lucille and Lucille wooed me, and this young man, this shepherd boy, this king, came and wooed with words. Christ came and wooed us with words. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I heard many sermons before I became a Christian, but on May the 12th, 1980, I heard a particular sermon, and I knew it was for me. His words won me. I believed he died for me to save me, and my heart was knit to his. He chose us. I chose you. Was he Paul saying Romans? Isaiah, he quotes, he says, Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Like this woman who was out in the field and naturally unlovely. We're not told that the Lord chose us because we are naturally lovely. But it doesn't make his love less real. It seems strange, and as long as we keep saying, Lord, you chose me, I'm a big waster, and that's all you ever say, that will cheapen the love God has for you. He died to save you. He died to save me. And he loves me. He naturally loves us. While we were sinners, he died for us, but he died for us. For God so loved the world. John Lowry, he gave his only son. He so loved us. And we need to try and get this back again. He chose us for his bride. Hosea, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. And you will acknowledge the Lord. Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. See the pattern? This life is supposed to be, you're supposed to be pure virgins, spiritually, devoted. Don't let the foxes ruin your relationship with him. This is the profound mystery of what marriage is. This is the pattern. He chose us for his bride. He betrothed himself to us in faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, he was successful in wooing us with words. My sheep heard and listened to my voice. And he makes us, he views us as royalty. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Paul says in Ephesians, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He loves us, he woos us, he comes to us, he seats us on high with him. Secondly, he is faithful. Like this couple who went through a hard time, often with wrong thoughts, wrong actions. We can sometimes do this, yet Jesus seeks us out. In your quiet time, your daily readings, he comes to you, and your heart goes back out to him again. You're indifferent to Jesus. But you hear a sermon, and suddenly you think, I want the Lord. I need him back in my life. He comes to you and he says, John, do you love me? And we come. We both long for this loving relationship, ourselves and Jesus. He's always faithful. Paul says this, didn't he? I am torn between the two. I desire to depart, to die and be with Christ, which is better by far. I wonder if we can say that. Whether the worst thing that could happen is we are here for 70. Or the thought, just the thought of being with Christ might be far better. Many Christians want to die to be with their loved ones or their pet or their dog or something. It's amazing what Christians and non-Christians, they expect heaven to be like whatever it is, one big bagel salon or something. To depart to be with Christ. That shows us how even after marriage, after Christ choosing us, pouring his love in, covenanting to love us, how we can sometimes treat that as a small thing. And yet he loves us. What does he say? Jesus says to the disciples, John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. I will take you to be with me. He comes back for the disciples, not for heaven and glory, but to be with them and them with him. That is the relationship that the Lord wants with you today. He wants you to be with him. Do we want to be with him? He is faithful. It's difficult to wait, isn't it? It's difficult to wait, as they found it difficult to wait for this big wedding. Lastly, the wedding. The whole thing, there is a wedding awaiting us as it awaited them. The whole thing culminates in a wedding. Let us rejoice, Revelation 19. Give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true I fell at his feet to worship. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, spotless and pure. Spotless and pure. Can you remember perhaps the wedding day and your wife? She never looked better than she really. I mean, she's put no expense spared, the whole thing. Just a picture, spotless. This is what Jesus' desire is. It's not just to save you. It's that you may be with him and he may present you holy, radiant, pure and spotless. Husbands, let's go back to the mystery. And with this we're finishing. Husbands, love your wife. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church. Without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. To be forever with the Lord, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Absolutely nothing. Height nor depth, powers, principalities, nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of the Lord, not even death. Love is as strong as death, not human love. But only the love of Christ. It's a far greater love. It transcends all things. We end our series with these words. My beloved spoke to me and said, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. May we say, as the poem ends, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns with blazing fire like a flaming flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. May you know the love of God. May you feel it emotionally, even today and in the days that lie ahead, such that you don't just go through the motions. But you hear afresh, John, do you love me? Because I love you.